and for the rest of us, we'll be in Exodus chapter 2. Excuse me, Exodus chapter 2, verses 23 to 25. Exodus chapter 2, verses 23 to 25. Verse 23, during those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Amen. Morning. I think it's been a while since I've been up here, but it's strange to see all these people over here on the right side in the choir pit. I feel like I should say, hey, chat. You know, it's like, you guys are like the chat box for live streams. If you guys don't know what that means, praise God. Not that it's a bad thing, but you're just, you know, more sanctified than the rest of us. And a little while ago at a young adult meeting, some of the people, actually just maybe one person, was recounting the memorable things that they heard some of the pastors say. And so they said, oh, yeah, I remember Pastor Michael saying this. I remember Pastor Mark saying this. And then you might wonder, did they remember anything that you said, Joe? Well, you say just one time that you don't feel anything when you pet your dog, and that follows you for the rest of your life, apparently. I think that's what people remember me for, that I don't feel anything when I pet our little dog at home. And that's okay, but I think people wondered, isn't that what psychopaths feel too? And I was thinking about that. Not that I'm a psychopath, that's not what I was thinking about, but I was thinking about maybe my empathy has gone down a lot because I used to cry a lot, not out of pain, but I was easily moved by different things and I would always cry, but lately, that hasn't really happened. And I don't really cringe anymore. I used to cringe all the time when I saw people doing cringy things, and I would cringe about all the dumb things I've done in my past, but I don't really do that either. And so I've been wondering, is it because I have no more empathy? Well, a couple weeks ago, I had COVID, and I found out because I was doing a flu test, but it ended up being COVID. So I isolated myself in our dark basement. And I don't know if it was because I was sick or because I was isolated or because it was so dark down there, but by God's grace, I realized I still have a heart because I was reading the Bible in our Bible reading plan, and it was the narrative of Joseph and his brothers, and such a moving narrative. But this time when I read it, I was just tearing up over and over, like multiple times, crying about this amazing narrative of restoration and reconciliation and God moving through dark things. You know, I felt like the Tin Man and the Wizard of Oz. You know, I really do have a heart, you know, praise God. But another thing that happened while I was isolated in COVID was I saw this clip of a church down in Atlanta. It's a large church, predominantly black church, and they're doing great things there. The pastor is preaching the pure gospel. People are meeting real needs. From what I can tell, they're doing really good things there. But at the end of one of the sermons, you hear a woman cry out, and the pastor stops the sermon and has her come to the front to get her information. He even tells the church, hey, don't look at her because he doesn't want to make a spectacle out of it. But she comes to the front, and as she comes to the front, you can hear her just cry out, I have no one. And she's a single mom with holding a little baby. I have no one. And just that cry of desperation, that cry of pain, the cry of loneliness really broke me. I was moved by the response of the pastor and the response of the church, but I was more touched and more impacted just by the fact of what you said. I have no one. A cry for help. I have no one. Because isn't that something that we feel in one way or another? I have no one. I'm forgotten. I'm ignored. I have no one. No one cares about me. No one knows anything about me. I have no one. I'm a failure. I'm broken. I can't make it on my own. And that cry for help, that cry of desperation, it's one of the most fundamental emotions we have. It's from the cries of a newborn baby to the cries of grief and a tragedy. It is a most basic instinct. You know, we resonate with things like that, with those deep emotions, especially songs that talk about that. For me, there's that song, "You Found Me" by The Fray, and the chorus has this lyrics, "Why do you have to wait? Where were you? Where were you? Just a little late, you found me. You find me. You found me." Or maybe that timeless classic, "Iris" by the Goo Goo Dolls, where everything's made to be broken. "I just want you to know who I am," crying out for someone to hear him. And do you hear me? Do you know me? Can you see me? These are the cries of our heart. I know some of us here are so broken. We're so broken, but we're so good at hiding it. When we put on that makeup, we put on the nice clothes, we post only happy things on our social media. But underneath that well-manicured surface is that pain of loneliness. It's the pain of feeling worthless. It's the pain of faking it through life, unable to make sense of things. And no one's seeing the tears that you spill on your pillow. No one's heard your screams of frustration. No one understands the silence of just being numb to everything and everyone. I have no one. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. If you've been following our Bible reading chart, you would have read about Jacob's family, the Israelites, and how they ended up settling in the land of Egypt during the Great Famine. And in case you aren't too familiar with the text in the Bible, the terms Israelites and Hebrews are used for the descendants of Jacob. So this new king, this Pharaoh, comes into power. He forgets about why the people of Israel are there. He forgets what Joseph, the son of Jacob, did for the land. And he sees instead this threat of foreign people, the threat of these Hebrews growing in number. And so he forces them into slavery. And more atrocious than that, if you've been reading along, the Pharaoh commands the Hebrew midwives to kill any newborn boys that are born. And there's absolutely no fear of God, no value or the sanctity of life in this Pharaoh. But praise God that the midwives feared God and didn't do those things. But the Pharaoh cracked down even harder, and though that brings us to the narrative of Moses. His parents hide him for 3 months, but they can't hide him anymore. And so they put him in a basket and send him down the Nile River. And it just so happens the daughter of Pharaoh sees this baby, and she has pity on him and takes him out of the water, names him Moses. And actually, Moses' birth mother becomes Moses' nurse. And then Moses grows up. Acts chapter 7, verse 23 tells us that Moses was 40 years old. And he goes out and he sees his fellow Hebrew being beaten by an Egyptian. And so Moses strikes the Egyptian and the Egyptian dies. He hides him in the sand. But the next day he sees two Hebrews fighting with each other. And he questions them, "Why are you fighting?" And the man replies, "Who made you prince and judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" That really surprised Moses. And so Moses realized if Pharaoh's angry at him and wants to kill him, and these my fellow Hebrews don't want me around. And so he flees to the land of Midian, and he gets married and has a son. And so you have these parallel narratives going on, one of Israel and one of Moses. And the Israelites, you see, have come down and settled in Egypt, but in just the course of a few hundred years, they're now slaves. In the midst of that slavery and oppression, you have the narrative of Moses, the birth of Moses, a Hebrew being adopted into Pharaoh's family. And I wonder how Moses grew up. I wonder how his birth mom influenced him as he grew up in Pharaoh's household, telling him about his people, telling him about his history. Maybe saying something similar to what Mordecai said to his niece Esther about 1,000 years later, when Esther becomes queen while her people are being oppressed. And he says, and who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? I wonder if that's what Moses heard and that's what Moses felt. Maybe he had those heavy expectations on him. And maybe he believed it, and that's why he struck that Egyptian who was hurting his fellow Hebrew. But things didn't turn out the way he thought. Pharaoh was against him. His own people rejected him. And so he's homeless, rejected by both his adopted family and his own people group. We have these two struggles highlighted here in this narrative. One is Moses, unsure about his purpose, maybe questioning his value and his worth now that his expectations have been shattered and he's in exile from both Pharaoh's household and his people. And the other struggle we see here is, of course, the people of Israel being unjustly persecuted, being slaves in a foreign land for the guilt of just being a potential threat to Egypt. And of course, being physically oppressed like that leads to emotional and mental pain. And the spiritual questioning, where is God? Where is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob? Where are the promises that God made that they would be a great nation and a blessing to the world? Instead, they must have felt like a curse, that they were cursed by God. And so here in this narrative, we have this short section, and it's right before Moses receives his calling at the burning bush and then leads his people out of Egypt. And that title Exodus literally means that. It's the Greek term of going out, of leaving, and that's what this whole book is about. But these three short verses we read mark a turning point in the narrative. And we see that God is not absent. God's not preoccupied by other things. No, God actually hears, and he remembers, and he sees, and he knows. That's what the text says. God heard, God remembered, God saw, and God knew. And it'd be really easy for us to just generalize this as one idea, as if these four actions were just synonymous with each other. Certainly there are similarities and crossovers in the meaning and the intention of the words, but they are each unique in their own way. Where God hears. And what is it that God hears? Verse 23 and 24. The people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. God heard their groaning. I think there are a few things we can learn about God hearing us. First, there are going to be things that cause you to groan. The Bible is full of accounts of people crying out to God in desperation. You know, obviously, slavery is something most of us will never experience by God's grace, although sadly, it actually still exists in this modern world. But there are other reasons why God's people groan. In Genesis 21, Hagar and Ishmael are sent out of the house of Abraham by Sarah, and they're in the wilderness. They run out of water, and so Hagar puts her young son under the bushes because she doesn't want to see him die, and she cries. And the text says that God heard the voice of the boy, presumably crying in desperation. God hears that cry, and he saves them. In Genesis 30, we see this sad baby-producing competition between Leah and Rachel with their husband Jacob. And in this account, we see that God hears the cries of Leah and Rachel, who are both trying to find their worth and value in this world. God hears their cries, and God opens up their wombs to have babies. He hears the distress, and he responds. We see in the Psalms, David cries out to God in distress, oftentimes because he's being chased or attacked by his enemies. All this to say, life will lead us to groaning. It's part of the human experience. And the good news is that God gives us space to groan. And we don't have to prove anything to God by hiding our pain from him. But sometimes we do that with each other. Right? We stifle our emotions in front of each other. We try so hard not to show any kind of weakness to each other. I saw this clip of a podcast of a comedian who told this funny joke to his two guests. And the two guests thought it was funny, but they were stifling their laugh, you know, put the hand over the mouth thing. They didn't want to laugh out loud. And the comedian asked them, "Why are you stifling your laughter? Isn't laughing a good thing? Why would you not want to do a good thing?" And I thought that was a really good point. Because isn't that weird? We try to stifle our emotions, even the good ones, from each other. We want to just kind of make ourselves look a certain way. And so we do these weird things to do that. But why are we trying to do that with God, who knows everything about us? It doesn't make sense to hide our emotions from God. It doesn't make sense to try and bury our emotions before him. And God gives us the space to groan and cry out to him. And when we cry out to him, God is infinitely patient toward us. Now, God hears our cries like a parent hears the cries of a child. I don't know if you've ever read about the theory of why animal babies, including humans, are cute. Right? There's a theory behind the cuteness of babies. They're small, they're plump, they're round, they make cute noises, right? And all these things actually trigger something in adults to protect this baby. Right? God made babies cute so that they would survive. And that's the reality. But ask parents here, ask any parent here. As cute as our babies are, we get tired. We get overwhelmed. We get frustrated when our babies keep on crying and we don't know why. But God is our perfect Father who is infinitely patient with us. And he hears our cries. He gives space for our groaning. When we cry to him, he hears us. You know, like that single mother I talked about, I have no one. God hears that. He hears us. You know, it's interesting what the Bible says about God hearing his people. In Exodus 22, verse 23, God gives a command about how to treat sojourners. And this God says, if you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry. And God hears the cries of mistreated sojourners. In the same chapter later on, talking about the poor, God commands his people if they loan money and they take collateral, they take a cloak of someone who they loan money to, God says they must return that cloak at night. And it says, for that is his only covering and it is his cloak for his body. In what else shall he sleep? And if he cries out to me, if he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. So when we say that God hears us, we're saying he acknowledges our pain. We're saying that he has compassion toward us. We're saying that he is concerned about us. Our groaning doesn't stay in our rooms. It doesn't get stuck in our pillows as we cry out to him. Our groaning is heard by God. God hears us. The text says that God remembered. He remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. What does it mean that God remembers? It doesn't mean that somehow he forgot and he was like, oh yeah, here you are. I remember now. You know, like that lame intro people used to do all the time in videos. They would turn the camera on, press record, pretend to do something else, be like, oh, I didn't notice you there. There you are. Is that what God's doing? No, of course not. God doesn't forget things. He doesn't pretend to forget things either. In fact, when the Bible speaks of God remembering, it means literally that he hasn't forgotten us, that he hasn't given up on us, that he hasn't thrown us away. And in Genesis 8, in the flood narrative, the text says, but God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were there with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth and the water subsided. In Genesis 19, it says that God remembered Abraham and Lot when he brought judgment to the cities. God doesn't forget us. God doesn't give up on us. God doesn't throw us away. God remembers. You know, sometimes you get that, you use your photo app or Facebook and they have a flashback, pictures from a long time ago. And you look and you see how cute your family members were. You know, maybe you keep your kids' artwork around or pictures of your family around you. It just reminds you of the good old days. And unfortunately, we don't remember very well. I don't remember well, unfortunately. I still have arguments with my kids and my wife, despite all the reminders of the good old days around me. Wouldn't it be nice that in any kind of argument you have with people, you would see their baby pictures, you know? I think it would change everything. Like, or one day, you know, if smart glasses get better, I wouldn't mind getting one if you can kind of augment reality and have the picture of their baby face on their body as you argue with them. I think a lot of things would change if that happened. We forget so easily, but God remembers. He doesn't forget us. He doesn't give up on us. He doesn't throw us away. He's committed to us. In this unfolding narrative, we see God remembers. He doesn't forget his promises, but he acts on them with perfect timing, and he leads his people to where they need to be. And we can take heart knowing that God remembers us and is holding us to the very end. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, we read that Jesus is the founder and the perfecter of our faith. He will sustain us to the very end. He'll never forget us, never let us go. Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 28, that no one will snatch his sheep out of his hand. No one will snatch us out of Jesus' hand. He protects us. He holds us. He never lets go. God remembers his people. The text goes on, God saw the people of Israel. When the Bible talks about God seeing us, it means he's watching us. It means he knows our situations. It means he's been paying attention to everything that's going on. There's nothing too small for God not to notice. There's no detail that he'll miss about us. In Luke 12, verses 6 and 7, Jesus says, are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Are not one of them, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. And when I was little and I would read that passage or hear that passage of God numbering the hairs on our head, you know, I thought it was just a demonstration of God's supernatural powers. And that's how powerful God is. That's his special ability, right? He can just count the number of hairs on my head, right? But really, the description of God numbering our hairs is about his care, his attention to us. Because technically, we could count our own hair if we wanted to. We can shave all the hair off our head, and we can meticulously try to count each thread. It would take a long time, or maybe we can build a machine to do that for us. But we could do that, but we don't. Because it's not important to us. We don't care. Unless you're doing a PhD, maybe some people care. But most of us don't care about how many hairs are on our head. But God does. He knows us. He sees us. He sees every detail about us. He sees every part of us. He sees the parts that other people don't even see. And certainly he sees our sin. Certainly he sees our pain. But he also sees the beautiful creation that we are. We're made in his image. He sees the potential other people don't see. He sees the gifts that he's given you that other people haven't recognized yet. He sees every detail about you because he cares about you. God notices and cares about the sparrows. How much more does he care for the crown of creation, humanity? And we use that phrase a lot today. I see you, right? We're affirming, you know, something good that someone did. I see you. And that's what God does. He sees us. He notices us. He cares about us. And that's what it means to say that God saw his people. He has a very detailed care about his people. And so God hears us. He gives us space to groan and listens to our cries for help. God remembers us. He hasn't forgotten us or given up on us. God sees us. He knows every detail about us because he cares about us. And finally, God knows us. The text says, and God knew. You know, that word know in the Hebrew, you know, like every other word, has a range of meaning. But when it comes to God knowing his people, it has to do with intimacy. In fact, when you read Genesis chapter 4, you'll see that it reads, Adam knew Eve, and it's a euphemism for intimacy that should be contained in the marriage unit. But it's not just knowing mentally, but it's intimately knowing someone, everything about them, to know them fully. You know, I always think about that old Ja Rule song. If you guys don't know Ja Rule, it's okay. But hear this song, Put It On Me. And if you remember the lyrics, it says, girl, I feel like you and I have been mourning together. Inseparable, we chose pain over pleasure. For that, you'll forever be part of me, mind, body, and soul. Ain't no I and we, baby. It's a very powerful pickup line if you ever want to use it. I used to know all the lyrics to that song. I would always, you know, rap along with it. I love that song, maybe because I was a very lonely college student or something. But, you know, mind, body, and soul. I love that idea. Ain't no I and we. It means that there's this deep sense of knowing someone. It goes beyond just the mind. It's every part of your being. And that is the kind of knowing that God has for his people. In Exodus chapter 33, God tells Moses that he knows Moses by name. And then God lets his goodness pass before Moses because he has a special relationship with Moses. He knows everything about Moses. And that's confirmed at the end of the books of the law, the Torah or the Pentateuch, as we call it. In Deuteronomy 34:10, after Moses has died, it says, and there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. When God knows someone or when God knows a people, it means he has a special relationship with them. God knew the Israelites. He had a special relationship with them. God didn't know the superpowers of the time. He was aware of them, of course, but he didn't have a special relationship with the Egyptians or the Assyrians or the Babylonians. No, God knew the Israelites. And praise God, God knows you. And Psalm 139 starts with, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. In John 10 again, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. My sheep hear my voice and I know them. There's a special knowledge that God has for you. There's an intimate relationship that God has with each of you. He knows us as a whole, as a church, and he also knows each individual part so intimately, so perfectly. That's an astounding truth. You know, a lot of religions throughout history, they've pictured God as just being aloof toward humans, right? Too busy with their own stuff to really care about what's going on with these little puny humans. The Bible is really interesting because the Bible portrays God much greater than any of the other ancient religions. Okay? God can't be contained by any image, or other gods are represented by, you know, fashioned out of wood, images fashioned out of wood and stone, but God can't be contained that way. His image is represented by us, living organisms that he created. But he's not like those small gods who can only be represented by stone and wood. No, he is the true living God who can only be represented by living creatures. The Bible shows God to be the creator of all existence. He isn't bound by the laws of nature like all the mythological gods that you read about. No, God created the laws of nature that we, his creatures, are bound by. He is the greatest thing, the most unimaginable and unapproachable being. All of existence is sustained by him. And if anyone wouldn't have enough time of day to care about us puny creatures, it would be the God of the Bible, the God who made all things. And yet this God, because he is love, he chose to know a people. He chose to have an intimate relationship with the people. And that's what it means when it says God knows. It means that he has a special, unique relationship with us. It means he loves you with an intimate, specific kind of love. You know, I don't know what you're going through this morning. I can only imagine kinds of hurts that you've experienced and the kinds of pain you hide inside. Only guess at the struggles you face day to day. Maybe you groan each morning saying, I have no one. But God knows you. He knows everything about you. He hears your groaning. He remembers who you are. He hasn't forgotten you. He sees you. He sees you in high resolution detail. He knows everything about you. And he knows you with a very specific, intimate kind of love. And I pray that the Holy Spirit would remind us of that truth this morning. And I wonder if we can use God hearing and God remembering and seeing and knowing as kind of part of our response. Because God hears and we need to hear. We need to hear that God loves us. We need to hear about his love. We need to hear the word of God proclaimed each week because it's so important for our souls. And not because we as preachers are anything special, but it's because God uses the proclamation of his word to convict us and remind us of his love so that we can grow into maturity. And so we need to hear the word of God being proclaimed. We need to make our corporate Sunday worships a priority in our lives and hear from the Lord. We need to remember. Remember God's word. And I think we've lost the art of scripture memorization. I think it's very important. We need to remember what God has said so we can find comfort in our darkest times. And Psalm 119, verse 11 says, I have stored up your word in my heart. And some translation says, I have treasured your word, but I've stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. We need to remember God's word. And so we ought to take time to memorize scripture so that we can proclaim the gospel to ourselves each day. And we need to see, and we need to actually look at God's word and read it. And I think many of us know about God's word, but how many of us know his actual words? How many of us are reading it? How many of us are committed to searching the scriptures? We need to see with our own eyes the truth of who God is and what his love is all about. Don't confuse reading about God's word as if that's the same as reading God's word. They're very different. We need to read God's word and taste God's word and see that he is good. But not only do we read God's word, we need to know God's word. And that means we need to meditate on it. We need to study it. We need to reflect on it. We need to have personal devotional time set apart for God. You know, it's like what Paul says in Philippians 3, that I may know him, I may know Christ, right? I may know him and the power of his resurrection, may share in his suffering. That's the heart of Paul. I want to know him more. And that ought to be the motivation of our hearts. We want to know God more. And so we need to meditate on his word. And part of our meditation is not only to read God's word, but to respond to it with prayer. We turn away from the worldly affections and turn towards God, who alone is worthy of our affections. And so if there's one application this morning that you can take away, it's to be in God's word, to hear proclaimed in our corporate worship services, to memorize it so you can remember his words, to see it for yourself, to be engaged in actively reading God's word for yourself, and to meditate on it, to know his word more deeply, reflect on it, and pray in response as your devotional time. And I say these things because this is how God speaks to us, literally. God speaks to us through his word. This is how God matures us. And this is how God reminds us of his grace toward us. But that is not a guarantee that all the pain will immediately be taken away. You know, I wish I could say the magic words. Since God knows you, he's going to take every suffering, every pain, every hurt away from you immediately. But we know that's not always the case. And by God's grace, he may provide immediate relief. But we know the Israelites were in Egypt for 430 years. God heard, God remembered, God saw, God knew. But God had a plan that was unfolding that went way beyond a human's ability to understand. There were so many people who didn't see the works of God that he was preparing for his people. There's a greater picture being unfolded. And even after Moses led his people out of Egypt, they were in the wilderness and they wandered there. And after that, there was the era of the judges, where people did as they saw fit. And then came the era of the kings, which brought unity and stability until just a few generations later when the kingdom split in two. And then we know that those two kingdoms were overtaken and the people were exiled. See, all of this, all the brokenness and all the restoration, all the pain and all the joy, every event in history was always leading to a singular point in time. And that is when God took on flesh. When God the Son, the second person of what we sometimes call the Godhead, we usually call the triune God or the Trinity, the second person of the Godhead took on flesh. Jesus, true God, became true man. And what did Jesus do? He suffered. Jesus understands the human condition because he lived it himself. He understands loneliness. He understands being falsely accused. He understands being abandoned. He understands emotional turmoil. He understands physical torture and death. And he went on that cross willingly, and he bore the wrath of God, the penalty for our sin. He took it so that we could be made right with God. And what we need to know is that when we suffer, we don't suffer alone. Jesus is God who suffered for us. And Jesus is God who suffers with us still because he can still sympathize with our weaknesses. God hasn't left you alone in your suffering. He stepped into suffering and experienced it, and he understands that pain. That's good news for us this morning. Every pain, every hurt, every sin, every evil thing that ever happened in history was not a mistake, but were conditions, the means that God used for Jesus to be born when he was born, for Jesus to live the life he lived when he lived it, for Jesus to be tortured and then crucified on a Roman cross. If there's any proof that your pain is not in vain, if there's any proof that your suffering is not meaningless, it is the message of the cross. Our suffering Savior is proof that there is ultimate good that can come out of the worst kind of pain. And that is the hope that we have. God is unfolding his purposes in ways we might not be able to fully comprehend or appreciate on this side of heaven. You know, the Apostle Paul, he says in 2 Corinthians that he was whipped 5 times, or 40 strikes minus one, 5 times of those. He was beaten 3 times with rods. He was stoned once. He was shipwrecked, imprisoned. He was in constant dangers on his journeys from robbers and from the wilderness. He was falsely accused. He was hungry and thirsty. All of these things he suffered for the cause of Christ. But what does Paul say about his suffering? In that same letter in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16 through 18, he says this, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." And what Paul went through was definitely not a light affliction. But Paul could regard it as such, because he knew it was being used by God for the advancement of the gospel. But he could also say that because he had hope of something better to come. He had a hope of an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And this is not to make light of whatever you may be going through this morning, but it's to remind you that there's something more than just this life. There's something more to come that will be wonderful beyond comparison. It'll be a place where our Savior wipes away every tear from our eyes, and death shall be no more, and neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. There is hope for you this morning. Find hope in the God who hears you and remembers you and sees you and knows you. Find hope in the God who suffers with you and who will never forget you, but will securely bring you home one day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you know us so intimately and so deeply. You see us, every detail about us. You remember us. You have never forgotten us, never neglected us, never thrown us away. You're committed to us. And you hear us. You're concerned about us. So we, your children, we humbly ask that you would remind us of the kind of love you have for us. God, for all the broken hearts and the hurting spirits and the pain that your children are going through, would you remind your children by the power of the Holy Spirit that you love each and every one of us with a very particular kind of love? You care intimately for each of us. You're holding us close to you. Will never let us go. And so we pray by the power of the Spirit, you remind us over and over again of how much you love us. We ask that you would give us the strength to be in your word so that we can hear and be reminded of the good news of a God who loves broken people like us. And would your Spirit shower us with the comfort that can only come from you. In Jesus' name we pray.